Matthew chapter 12 is where we're going to pick up this morning, starting in verse 33. Some of these things are hard to be understood. You ever thought that about the Bible sometime? You read it and you, I wish I could really understand this. Some things are not that easy to understand. Not easy for your pastor to always understand all things, you see. We have to dig and study and put it in context and try to figure it out. So I hope I'm able to share with you these scriptures this morning, and so you have a general understanding of what these things are about. Now, last week, we saw Jesus scolding the Pharisees. Do you remember? You remember that Jesus had cast out a demon by the marvelous power of the Holy Spirit. But the Pharisees were unwilling to give Jesus credit for it, and they said, "He does it by the power of Satan." This was obviously a very grave sin. To stand there witnessing the miracles of Jesus, which were designed, by the way, to confirm His message and to confirm His person as being divine. But when they saw His miracles, then they said, "He does it by the power of Satan." And Jesus told them, that's an unforgivable sin. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And then the Pharisees said, "Show us another sign." What they were saying when they said that was, of course, we still don't believe. We've seen these miracles that you've been doing, but we still don't believe it. Show us another one, Jesus. They probably looked upon Jesus as a magician rather than a divine miracle worker. They thought He did these things by sleight of hand or by a trick. And they were saying, "How did He do it?" And so they said, "Show us another trick so that maybe we can look closely to see how You do it." And they were unbelievers, you see, and they would not believe. Unbelievers are unbelievers by nature. Have you ever noticed that? Unbelievers are unbelievers by nature, and they will not believe unto salvation no matter what miracles they witness. There is only one power great enough to turn an unbeliever into a believer. And that power is the power of the Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration. It's called being made alive. It's called being quickened in the Bible. It's called being born again. And so Jesus knew their hearts, and He knew that they were unbelievers to the core. And then Jesus prophesied concerning what He called an evil and adulterous generation. It seems to me that Jesus, by referring to an evil generation, is broadening His scope to include the general condition of the nation. Now, it's not that all were evil. Not all were adulterous. God always kept a remnant in Israel. We know that, right? When we studied the book of Isaiah, we found that God always kept a remnant. But in general, they were evil and adulterous. And except for the remnant, which Christ had preserved down through the centuries, the nation was evil and adulterous. But this generation, the one that was standing there listening to Jesus Himself, was a very special generation. This was the generation who personally witnessed the second person of the Godhead walking on the earth. They personally saw Jesus. Not many could say that, you see, down through all of history. Not many could say it. They personally heard His sermons. They personally saw His great miracles. And Jesus now tells them that this puts them in a great place of responsibility. If anyone should have repented, it should have been this generation. They had the greatest revelation of God that was ever given to mankind. We have a good one. We have a good one here, don't we? But Jesus was the greatest ever given. They had the Son of God Himself right in their midst. And yet in the end, they were collectively called an evil and adulterous generation. When Jesus came triumphantly into the city, you might remember for the last time, He looked down on the city. I want you to just listen to what He said. He said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now he's looking down over the whole city. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side. In our Matthew text in chapter 12 and verse 41, Jesus compares this evil and adulterous generation to the Ninevites. Do you remember that from last week? The people of Nineveh repented when Jonah came to town. Do you remember? But this evil generation of Jews would not repent when Jesus himself was present. And in verse 42, again, this is from last week, they are compared to the Queen of the South. Now, the Queen of the South was the Queen of Sheba, who came a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She said, you know, Solomon's a wise man. I think I'll travel all this way to go hear Solomon. But this generation standing in front of Jesus wouldn't hear his wisdom. And then in verses 43 through 45, this is where we sort of left off last week, Jesus will continue to discuss this evil generation. Now he's going to now use an analogy to teach what will happen to this evil generation. What will happen to them since they have not repented, even though they saw Jesus himself? What will be the final end of those unbelieving Jews who actually saw the miracles of Christ and didn't repent? And he's going to show them their final end. Jesus uses the analogy of the man who at first was dispossessed of an unclean spirit. And then the evil spirit finally came back with seven other spirits, seven other evil spirits, and possessed the man again. So let's talk about the purpose of this analogy. Why does Matthew put this analogy here? When you first read this, you might think, why, this is an interesting study of demon possession. And it does tell us, I guess, a little bit about demon possession. There is such a thing as demon possession. But if that were the case, it would leave us with many questions. But when we read it in context, we realize that it's primarily there to teach about, not there to teach about demon possession. We would make a mistake if we tried to formulate a doctrine of demons from this story. There's just not enough information there. But the primary purpose of this analogy is to show that even though God did much good for Israel in their history, much good for them, even though God had in effect cast Satan out of their land by giving them the law and the prophets and by giving them his sovereign protection and his discipline, even though God had sort of cleaned out their house, he made them much different from the other nations. But the truth of the matter is, if the people ultimately reject Christ, their final end will be much worse than before. It will be like a man formerly dispossessed of a demon, but now he comes back with seven of his buddies. So what's the lesson for us there? When God lavishes us with advantages, do you think God has lavished us with advantages? Why, we have the gospel all around us. We belong to a church, I hope, that teaches the Bible. The Bible is our focus. We have many advantages. And with those advantages come heightened responsibility. When the gracious gospel of Christ is poured over our heads in a very lavish fashion, it's best to repent and believe it. It's best not to take it for granted. It's best not to ignore it. When the Holy Spirit begins to convict you of sin, it's best to repent and believe in the forgiving gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish people were given the highest advantages. They were given the Word of God. They were given the promises of God. Satan was turned loose on the Gentile nations, but in a way, he was locked out of Israel. and the people enjoyed a relatively clean house. Idols were swept out of their house. False doctrine was swept out. False religion swept out. How clean was their house compared to the house of the Gentiles? But the point is, how much worse will it be if the evil spirit comes back with seven of his demons? What if he moves back into your house? That was the danger. Jesus is giving a foreboding warning here to what he calls this evil generation. Look at verse 45. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Jesus is clearly saying it will be seven times worse for you. You see, it's kind of a symbolic way to put it, but it's going to be seven times worse for you. Because you had all the advantages. You had me standing right in front of you. And then Matthew interjects with another story in verses 46 through 50. And you sort of wonder, why is that there? It kind of seems out of place in a way when you first read it. Keep in mind, let's just read it. 46 through 50 says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who is my brethren? Who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Here Jesus is pointing out who his real family is. And so we have the story of Jesus with his mother and his brethren. When we read this story, we may ask ourselves, why is this story inserted here? And what's the point of the story? What is it that Matthew and the Holy Spirit intends to convey by this story? And I would point you to verse 50. Whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Verse 50 is the point of the story. And I would suggest to you that it is not your physical lineage that impresses Christ. Not in the kingdom. Not in the gospel kingdom, you see. It's not your physical lineage. It's not your nationality that impresses Christ. It's not your family affiliation that impresses Christ. Some people think that. I was born into a Christian family. My mama and my daddy were Christians. You better repent and believe, because that doesn't make you a Christian. But Christ has a family made up of all those who really do His will. They are really converted. They are those who repent and believe the beautiful gospel of Christ. And this includes those Jews who really believed in Him. You see, there were many who did believe in Him. And even though the national distinction of Israel was coming to an end, God still fulfilled His promises to Israel by saving them, by saving some of them. And this was the ultimate promise of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come and redeem them from their sins. And that brings us to chapter 13. You say, Brother Ron, it took you a while to get there. Well, I didn't finish last week. I hate to leave you hanging, you see. Chapter 13. I want to make some observations about the sermon that we find in chapter 13. Jesus is going to begin to preach about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes you'd like to know what the sermon's going to be about, wouldn't you, when you come into church? That's why I put it on the back of the bulletin, give you a little outline, you see. You kind of know. And Jesus here in chapter 13 is going to be preaching about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But before we get into the substance of the sermon, let's make a couple of observations about the sermon. First of all, let's notice in verse 1, look at verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, when he preached this sermon. When did he preach it? It was the same day that he was challenged by the Pharisees. It was the same day that he preached the sermon in chapter 12. Jesus had already been working that morning, you see. And now we find that he's working later on in the day. A sermon in the morning and then a sermon in the afternoon. It seems to me that Jesus never grew tired of doing good, did he? I'm sure he got physically tired. But at least he kept going when he grew tired. We grow tired very easily. And when we get tired, we just go home and lay down, don't we? But Jesus never stopped working from dawn to dusk. Morning till night. Also notice how Jesus didn't get discouraged. In the morning, he was treated very rudely by his enemies, the Pharisees. They interrupted him. They disrespected him. They said he worked by the power of Satan. That'd be enough to discourage any preacher, wouldn't it? Brother Ron, we think that you're operating by the power of Satan. I'd be ready to quit. But Jesus wasn't the least bit discouraged. He simply kept doing his work. So when did he preach that day? To whom he preached? Let's take a look at to whom he preached in verse 2. He preached to the great multitudes which followed him. Now, that's all we know. The multitudes followed him. We have no indication that the Pharisees were present. They argued with him, you remember, in the synagogue. That's where we last found him, but it was probably beneath their dignity to follow Christ out by the seaside. Why, they didn't want to get their robes dirty, their religious robes that they wore, you see. It seems that Christ found a place where he could preach more quietly and without interruption. Matthew Henry notes here that there is sometimes more power in religion where there is least pomp. That makes sense, doesn't it? Leave the Pharisees at home. Leave the splendor of the temple and the synagogue and let the poor come and hear the words of Christ. And then you'll see the power of the preaching of Christ. You see, the poor are more apt to receive the gospel than the privileged. But notice where he preached in verse 1. Where'd he go? Verse 1, he went to the seaside. It says that he went out of the house. Well, we don't know which house that was. Apparently there was no room in whatever house he was in to accommodate the multitude. So Jesus went outside into the open air. Now you would have thought that such a preacher as Jesus would have had the very best accommodations. You would have thought he would have had a great amphitheater in which to preach. You would have thought he would have had the most spectacular pulpit, lined with gold and diamonds. But instead he finds a place down by the seaside, a common place, a very humble place. By this we should note that our worship is not predicated on the stateliness of our building, is it? When we're seeking out a church where we can worship, we don't drive up and see the church building and say, now there's a very fine church. I think some people do that. Look at this marvelous church. And they're looking at the building. When Sonia and I first drove up to Raleigh Springs Baptist Church, I think this is about 8 years ago now. Time flies. We found a little white building. It was in a poorer side of town. Wouldn't have been something if we had said, I don't think we like this section of town, or I don't think we like this building. But no, we went in. And we found that we liked the doctrine and we liked God's people. You can have church with no building at all. Did you know that? We don't need a building. If something tears our building down, we'll just meet in the parking lot. Might not be as comfortable. But let me say, the church is anywhere Christ is. Anywhere Christ is, that's where the church is. If Christ is there, it's a very fine church. And you'll notice that multitudes were gathered to Him down by the seaside where there was no building at all. Now, Christ was in the synagogue building earlier that day and He was treated very badly. But now He's standing in the sand on the seaside and the multitudes are gathered unto Him to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Some preachers think they must have giant auditoriums and glass cathedrals in which to preach. But Jesus simply walked outside to preach. Let me say, the greatness of the preacher is not measured by the square footage of the building, is it? Once the multitudes were gathered together, Jesus found Him a pulpit. What was His pulpit? Why, it was a ship. He went into a ship and He sat down to preach. By the way, it was their custom to sit down when they preached back then. Probably because they preach for hours. I wouldn't be pastor here long if I preached for hours. Be gone. But they had to sit down, and so Jesus sat down. It could also be that the ship was a little unsteady. Isn't that the way a ship is in the water? A little unsteady in the water. So Jesus sat down to steady Himself. Notice that the people come to church and they sit down comfortably on steady ground. On pews, beautiful pews, sometimes cushioned pews like we have. But the preacher, poor preacher, he stands on more troubled waters. The preacher has to open his mouth and speak. That puts him in trouble sometimes, doesn't it? When he opens his mouth, he's in troubled waters. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus preached in His sermon in chapter 13. We're going to find 8 parables in chapter 13. My, Matthew crams a lot into one chapter. God crams a lot into one chapter. God says more in one verse than human beings can say in volumes. But we've got 8 parables here in chapter 13. Take a look in verse 3. He spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. That's the first parable. It goes down through verse 9 and further than that for the interpretation. But then in verse 24, we have the parable of the wheat and the tares. We get down to verse 47 and we have the parable of the net cast into the sea. We have the parable of the mustard seed. I didn't write down what verse that is. I think it's like verse 31. Parable of the mustard seed. Verse 33, the parable of the leaven. Verse 44, the parable of the treasure hid in the field. The parable of the pearl of great price in verse 45. And then finally, the 8th parable, the parable of the good householder in verse 51. And we're in the next few weeks, we're going to analyze these parables. This morning, we're going to take a look at parable number 1. We've got just a few minutes left. Parable number 1, we have the parable of the sower who sowed his seeds in 4 kinds of ground. Let's read it starting in verse 3. It says, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others, thank goodness there's this 4th category. Others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Before we consider this parable, I want you to consider why it is that Jesus spoke in parables. Why didn't Jesus just speak plainly? Why does He have to use analogies and stories? Sometimes we wonder what it all means. What does the seed mean? What does the sower mean? What does the ground mean? But why did Jesus speak in parables? Look at verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you. Now, who's He speaking to, of course? The disciples. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, what are the next seven words? But to them it is not given. Here we come to another passage which many people are not going to like. This is why Sovereign Grace churches are small, for the most part. People don't like it. If you don't like the doctrine of election, you're not going to like this. If you don't like the doctrine of particular atonement, you're not going to like this. If you don't like it when John says salvation is not by the will of man, but of God, you're not going to like this. If you think God is obligated to treat all men alike, then you are not going to like this verse. This verse says that Christ spoke in parables because it was not given for some to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The disciples were ordained to know them, and Jesus sat with the disciples every day and every night. And I'm sure that Jesus spoke to them in plain language. And they could even ask Jesus questions. And they could have all things explained to them. But their question to Jesus now is, why do you speak to them? Do you see that? Why do you speak to them in parables? I think the idea is, you tell us plainly. You tell us plainly, why are you speaking to the multitude in these parables? Why don't you make it plain to them, Jesus? Why do you speak in parables to the multitude who must go home and scratch their heads and wonder what it all means? And Jesus says, because to them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Now let me just say that some try to soften the answer of Jesus by suggesting that it was not for them to know at that time. Maybe Jesus would tell them later. It was time for the disciples, they say, to be instructed and to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but not the masses. But I'm going to tell you this morning, that's just watering it down because you don't like it. That's not the sense here. The sense here is that this is a stiff-necked people. This multitude is in large part the generation that has long ago left God. This multitude that Jesus is preaching to is the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah said about them in 700 B.C. in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Listen to what Jesus said about this multitude in Matthew 13, verses 14 and 15. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. God is under no obligation to reveal the great mysteries of the gospel kingdom. But let me say, He graciously does reveal them to many. But He also hides them from many. Have you noticed that? He hides them. God is sovereign over His wonderful truth. And He may open your heart to receive His words, or He may seal up your heart so that they are hidden to you. One of the great truths about God is that He sows confusion among His enemies. He will not cast His pearls before swine. And so He spoke in parables so that they would not understand. I want to take a look at the interpretation of this parable. The sower went out to sow seed. And so what is the seed? Look at verse 19. Let's take a look at verse 19 here and let's see if we can tell what the seed is. When anyone heareth what? The word of the kingdom. So it appears that the seed is the word of God. And what a wonderful seed the word of God is. It is very good seed. You see, there's nothing wrong with the seed. If it doesn't produce fruit, there's nothing wrong with the seed. The seed is good. The Word of God is good and it's true. And it will produce fruit in abundance. It will produce fruit if it ever finds its way into your heart, you see, into good ground. And Jesus said the seed is the Word of God. But who's the sower of the seed? Who is it who casts the Word of God on the ground? Well, this is sort of by implication. The sower would appear to be the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples. You and I, we sow the seed to our neighbors, to our family, and to others. So Christ is the sower of the seed. Christ hands the spreader to His disciples, and then He hands it to preachers and teachers, and all of His subjects spread the seed from time to time. By the way, one of our principal duties as a Christian is to sow the seed of the gospel. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we get real comfortable in our little church. We love it. We love it here. It's comfortable. But our duty is to sow the seed, to preach the Word of God, to share the Word of God with others. So we've seen the seed. We've seen the sower. Now let's consider the ground. What is the ground? Look at verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his what? Heart. It's the heart. Now, a farmer puts his seed on the ground or in the ground, but the word of God is put in the heart. The ground is the heart of man. The heart of man is where the word is sown. The word is scattered liberally to all kinds of men in the gospel age. The sower goes out and just casts his seed here and there. It is sown in all kinds of hearts. There are all kinds of hearts in this world. When we sow the word in this age, we don't say, oops, this is the Gentile field. We don't want to go over there. But no, we sow all kinds of fields. But now let's talk about the various kinds of ground. Take a look at verse 19 and you'll find that the first kind of ground is called what? The wayside. The seed fell on the wayside. Now the wayside is a pathway. It's where they would walk when they were in the fields. Now they wouldn't want to have too many waysides, too many pathways, because then you just tromp down all the ground. But it was a pathway where they would walk. And when they sowed their cornfields, they had pathways upon which they would walk here and there. And if any seed fell on the pathway, it could not enter the ground. Too hard to pack down. And birds would come and eat the seed as it lay on the wayside. So that represents a certain kind of heart. The kind of heart represented by the wayside is the heart that does not understand. Look at verse 19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is which received seed by the wayside. The kind of heart represented by the wayside is the kind that doesn't understand. They hear the word of God, but there's no understanding at all. They take no heed to it whatsoever. You ever seen people like that? Could care less. It's their own fault, but they have no interest in it. They may come to the gospel preaching. They may come to the church house. They may come hear the preacher, but they have no intent whatsoever to hear it. Sometimes I wish that you could stand up here sometimes. Now, all of you are facing me. You're seeing an interested face up here, you see. I'm interested in my own sermon. I wish you could stand up here at the pulpit sometimes. Some people come on Sunday mornings all dressed up for worship. And once the preaching starts, they're a million miles away. They think that I can't tell. Many times they fall asleep right there in the pew. Now, I know my sermons aren't a complete sedative, although Miss Sue, you remember Miss Sue? She used to listen to my tapes to go to sleep. But some of you stay awake. I know some of you are excited to be hearing the Word of God. You have your Bibles open. Brother Dana over there writes in his margins, and many of you do too. But the one whose heart is represented by the wayside doesn't have his Bible with him. He doesn't care. He's forgotten to dust it off. He doesn't open it when he does bring it. When the text is announced, he doesn't look at it because he doesn't care much what it says anyway. And the precious Word of God falls down on the ground and is soon plucked up off the wayside by the wicked one. But then we have those who are represented by the stony ground. Again, Jesus is describing the various kinds of hearts upon which the Word of God may fall when it is sown. A stony heart is a little more receptive, you'll notice, than the wayside kind of heart. You'll notice in verse 20 that when the word falls on the stony ground, the stony heart receives it. Do you see that? In fact, he receives it with joy. The problem with the stony heart is that he receives the word for only a short time. That's the big problem. He endures only for a little while. And many are like that. They are moved for a moment by the Word of God. They may leave here with goosebumps, you see. The Word has some good impact, and there is an emotional response to the Word at first. Jesus calls it joy. This man walks out of church bubbling with enthusiasm, but the problem with this kind of heart is that the joy doesn't last long. Here comes a little tribulation, Jesus says, a little trouble, a little persecution, and the joy is gone. This kind of heart is merely a professing heart. It doesn't endure. A converted heart endures. You know that, right? Jesus says he has no root. This would seem to mean that this man is not settled in his conviction. He has no firm resolution about the word that he has heard. When you hear the Word of God, you must hold tight to it, you see. You must cling to it for the rest of your life. But you can't hold on to it for 10 minutes. You've got to hold on to it to the end. That's why many of you are sitting in here still after all these years. Mostly this kind of heart will not endure because he has no root of grace in him. There has been no regenerative work of God, no preparation of the Holy Spirit, no calling, no holy conviction. And so he has only had a short-lived emotional response and he will soon fall away. But some seed fell on the thorny ground. Do you see that? Verse 22. This man also receives the Word of God, perhaps even receives it with more resolution than the man on stony ground. Perhaps he even has some root in him. He has some good conviction, some strong resolution. This man means business at first. But in this man, the word is choked out by what? Worldly cares and riches. Sometimes that's the worst thing that can happen to you. The worst thing. And those riches choke the word. And ultimately there's no fruit in this man. That's how you'll know. No fruit in him. We must be very careful that we don't put too much care into this world. I have to be careful not to let it happen. Let me ask you, would you give up your faith for $1 million this morning? Some would. Some would. Many would give up their eternal riches to win the lottery in this world. And I hope you wouldn't. It would be a very, very foolish trade. The fourth ground, of course, is the good ground. Finally, we find some good ground in which the seed can thrive and be fruitful. It's very good ground. It's ground that hears the word and understands it. Did you know that the multitudes hear the word and have no clue what it means? This world is just baffled by the word of God. They have no ears to hear it. But if God has made you into good ground, then you will hear the word with understanding ears. Do you understand the word of God? And also notice that you will bear fruit. You will bear much fruit. Some good ground even yields fruit an hundredfold. This is the nature of this new gospel kingdom that Jesus is introducing. The word will be sown far and wide. We've seen it now for 2,000 years. The word goes here and there and everywhere to China and India. We have missionaries to these places. In fact, the word is sown indiscriminately. The seed is cast on the pathways and on stony ground and even among thorns. There are many things that in this world that will choke out the word, though, of the gospel. Many will fall short of true saving faith, and it will be shown because they will fall away. They will not endure to the end. But I want to encourage you this morning that God has a people. God has a people. And the word will fall on that good ground. There is some good ground out there. God has a little garden out there of good ground. And the word flourishes in the garden which God has prepared.